Did want to convey a big thank you to the ladies as well. Just want to let you know that if you'd like to sing another song, I'm happy to narrow down the sermon a little bit to accommodate. That was just very, very beautiful. Very, very beautiful offering of music before God. A little over a week ago, we observed the Feast of Trumpets and the culmination of prophetic events surrounding that annual holy day is included in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And I'll just read it here. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The return of Jesus Christ is part of the day of the Lord. It heralds the time of the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a time that proclaims Christ's reign on this earth. And we also read in places like Isaiah chapter 2 that the day of the Lord shall come upon everything that is proud, upon everything that is lofty, upon everything that is lifted up, and these things shall be brought low, upon all the high mountains and all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of man shall be brought low, the Lord alone. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now, with that in mind, there is a most important event that follows the completion of the day of the Lord, the time of God's wrath on mankind after the completion of the tribulation period, and after the final confrontation with humanity in defiance of Jesus Christ. It is after these days. It is after these days that something else will occur on the fulfillment of this day. Actually, something we sang about, this Day of Atonement. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is part of the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. It is on this day. This day, fulfilled at a future time appointed by God, where an angel is dispatched to deal with a most troublesome cherub. Verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 20. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And this marks the prophesied time when Satan will decisively be dealt with. He'll be chained. He'll be confined to a bottomless pit. He will no longer be able to conduct his work of fraud, his work of deception. He'll no longer be able to influence humanity according to his plans. Those days no longer. And he will no longer be allowed to exalt himself against God. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, as we just consider further the events and the eventual fate of Satan. And look at some other familiar scriptures here about our adversary as they so aptly describe him. They describe his mindset. They describe what he thinks of himself. They describe where his heart is. And these two include prophetic words about what will happen. What will happen to him, just as we read in Revelation. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 14. Again, very familiar words. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" This pictures someone who has a very high opinion of himself. A lot of self-promotion, a lot of self-exaltation in these words. These five "I wills" that he states, when only God himself has a right to speak like this. Only God. He aspires and has aspired to have universal domination, to be like the Most High. It's an attitude that not only he portrays, but it's also mirrored by the human rulers, the human rulers that have been influenced by him all through the course of history, of human history. Scripture shows us that the rulers of ancient Babylon viewed themselves as exalted above all other human rulers, above them all. And it similarly applies to the unbridled arrogance of the final end time ruler of Babylon, fulfilled when the great beast power is dominating the world, when the son of perdition is running things on the earth, before Christ brings that to an end at his coming. And we read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about the son of perdition, that it's he who opposes and it's he who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And these verses in Isaiah also apply, as we see here, to human rulers, but most of all, they apply to the Babylon of all ages, to the ruler of Babylon of all ages, the power behind the throne, Satan, the devil. Let's go ahead and continue with verse 15. It says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And we see the fulfillment of this in what we just read in Revelation chapter 20. But God is also making a really big contrast here with this statement. He's making a big contrast. Heaven as the place of his throne is the highest place in the universe, where Sheol is the absolute lowest. And Satan is being brought down and cast to the very lowest place there is. Verse 16, he says, "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms and made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners?" So Satan, his demons, the rulers of Babylon through history and in the end times, the son of perdition, have all aspired to dominate. They've all aspired to that, to force their kind of kingdom on humanity, to force their kind of power their way. They've opposed the worship of God. They have attempted to put themselves in the place of God. They have made the world into a spiritual wilderness, and have been the destroyers of lives. And they have sought to hold the world in captivity, to keep human a prisoner. The fulfillment of the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of this day, the Day of Atonement, brings all of that to a screeching halt. The Day of Atonement, this day in the plan of God in reconciling humanity to him, pictures many things. And as we focus on the meaning of the day and the symbolism that goes with it, we're going to concentrate on a core theme that's going to run throughout this. That a time is coming. A time is coming when no longer will the world be influenced by the self-promotion and exaltation of the ruler of this age. That is coming to an end. The ruler at work on earth today. No longer will the world be a spiritual wilderness. No longer will it be. And no longer will humanity be kept captive. No longer will that be. No longer will they be prisoners. And it's also a time for humanity to understand that just as the Lord alone will be exalted upon his return, so it shall be in his kingdom. So it shall be. No longer a time for the loftiness, no longer for the time of the self-exaltation, not only of the adversary, but of humanity. Because those days are done too. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 will review God's instruction for the Day of Atonement, this holy day, and the plan of God. These are instructions that were given to Moses to explain to the children of Israel, and their instructions for us today as well. We'll go ahead and pick it up in verse 26 of Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read through verse 32. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement before the Lord your God," or for you, excuse me. "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So this day includes a holy convocation, a gathering of God's people. We're congregating here in following that particular precept. It includes an offering made by fire. There's a sacrifice, too, that is key to the symbolism of this day. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. It is a statute forever. It's a day of fasting, the affliction of the soul. So how do we afflict? How do we afflict the soul on this particular day? Well, afflict comes from the Hebrew word anah, A-N-A-H, it's anah, which means to be afflicted. It also means to be bowed down. It also means to be humbled. It means to be weak, meek. Well, weak too, actually, as we'll find out. It's the same word that's used for fasting, which if we want to write down a scripture, Esther 4:16, if you want to write that down. But it means abstaining from food and drink. Abstaining from food and drink. Interestingly, too, anah also means to humbly submit. Humbly submit. So fasting on this day is to express something to God. It shows our desire to draw closer to Him, to obey Him, to submit to Him, to what is commanded on this day. It's to be humble, and to be humble is to have a heart of repentance, willingness to submit our wills to God. You might think of it as a change of heart, change of heart. It's a day that brings down any thought or action that stands in God's way or exalts itself against God. It's designed to promote a deeper appreciation for the sacrifice that's made on our behalf. It's very much about reconciliation. And as we will see, the Day of Atonement not only represents our reconciliation, all of us in this time in our life, but it represents the coming reconciliation of all of humanity. The prophet Daniel expressed a very beautiful and appropriate attitude while fasting. I'll just go ahead and read it here. It's Daniel 9, verses 3 through 5. You can turn there if you wish, but I'll go ahead and read it here. Where Daniel says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments." So as we move further into what the Day of Atonement pictures, we will also see that it is a time not only for us to recognize our own shortcomings, but also a time to recognize those of the nation, those of all humanity, those of the world, and the great gulf that stands between a sinful humanity and a perfect God, a gulf that needs to be reconciled, a gulf that is very much part of what is pictured in the Day of Atonement. Let's go ahead and turn now to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, where God further describes His instructions to ancient Israel in observing this day. Although Christians are not required to offer animal sacrifices today, which we'll read about later in the sermon, this chapter adds significantly to our understanding of God's plan. Now here the priest was to select two goats for a sin offering for the people, and he was to present them before God. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 16. And it says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So Aaron, the high priest, was to cast lots. He was to cast lots to select one for the Lord. And the one for the Lord that he did was to be offered as a sacrifice. And this sacrifice represented Jesus Christ, the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ when they were doing these animal sacrifices. The sacrifice that would ultimately pay for the penalty of our sins and all humanity. You know, as we read in 1 John chapter 4, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation, as a reminder, is a concept where something is used, to make peace or to repair a breach between two parties. In this case, it's describing Jesus Christ's sacrifice as the atonement, for our sins against God. New Bible Dictionary puts it this way. Propitiation is a reminder that God is implacably opposed to everything that is evil, that His opposition may properly be described as wrath, and that this wrath is put away only by the atoning work of Christ. And if we think about the fulfillment of end-time events and the day of the Lord, when we think about those things, this time, this last year of the tribulation, this time of God's wrath, we can clearly see just how necessary this sacrifice is. How merciful God is in giving it. Because without it, there's no hope. There would be no hope. So this first goat, the one that is sacrificed, is representative of Jesus Christ. The second goat, mentioned in verse 10 of Leviticus 16, served a completely different purpose. It was to be presented alive. Before the Lord to make atonement upon it. And this goat was not to be killed. It was not to be slain. Let's go ahead and continue in verse 21 of Leviticus chapter 16. Go ahead and pick it up there. Verse 21 of Leviticus 16. It says, Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So the priest chose by lot the scapegoat. Actually, it's called the Azazel, as the word appears in the original Hebrew. Many scholars identify Azazel as the name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness. The Azazel goat is representative of Satan. It's representative of Satan. So the high priest lays his hands on this goat and confesses over it all the wickedness, all the rebellion, and the sins of the people. Well, why? Well, Satan the devil, as ruler of this world, bears responsibility. He bears it for the perversity and beguiling and coercing humanity to sin. He bears responsibility. To quote the one-volume Bible commentary, I thought they put it very well. It says, the sending of the sin-laden goat signified the complete removal of the sins of the people and handing them over, as it were, to the evil spirit and to whom it belonged. The evil spirit to whom it belonged, whom they belonged. So this is not to suggest that humanity does not have accountability. Well, they do, as we do. But it points so clearly to the responsibility that Satan has for his part in the sins of humanity. You know, you think of the word scapegoat. In modern usage, it's used as something that where you blame someone unfairly for the mistakes of another. But the modern English word scapegoat cannot properly be applied to Satan. Some versions of the Bible more accurately refer to it as the goat of departure as opposed to the scapegoat. So rather than unfairly bearing the blame for sin, Satan is justly held accountable. He's justly held for his actions, his deliberate actions, which he has done that has led humanity into sin and has tried to keep them there for thousands of years, for a very long time. The symbolism of the live goat also parallels the fate of Satan, and by implication his demons. As we read earlier, they are bound, and they will be bound for 1,000 years in a bottomless pit, which Leviticus 16:22 calls an uninhabited land or wilderness. So God will hold Satan responsible for what he has done, from the beginning. You know, earlier we read in Isaiah chapter 14 that Satan made the world into a wilderness, which is against the purpose for which it was created. It says that he is a destroyer of cities. He's a destroyer of people. And that he keeps people prisoners. He keeps them captive. Now, with that in mind, there is another prophetic fulfillment that is pictured. It's pictured both in the day of the Lord and during the day of atonement. And we'll spend some time on it and introduce it first by turning to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. There are many examples in Scripture where Israel fell short. They later repented, and then unfortunately they fell back into sin again, back and forth. Hosea chapter 11 is but another example of that, of Israel not responding to God's love, of not fearing God, of falling into disobedience, and a failure to repent from that. Conditions that would result in their activity. And actually, it would result in them being resigned to a spiritual wilderness. But as we will see, it also prophesies a future time. A future time when God will call them out of captivity at an appointed time. A beautiful glimpse into the compassionate heart of God. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 11 of Hosea chapter 11. This is, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord." Now the first few verses of this chapter show the sadness of Israel's behavior. And God's showing, I have taught you. I have always been there for you. I have been kind to you. I have fed you. But you didn't see it. You were too blind. You were too proud. And you would not exalt me. It didn't exalt God. Very much the attitude of our adversary and his character and his heart and what he does. And because they would not serve God, they would be ruled by a different king, a very different king. Yet in his great love, God asks the question, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?" He asks himself if he can make Israel like Admah and Zeboim, cities that were overthrown with Sodom and Gomorrah. And the answer is, thankfully, no. No, he will not. Expositor's Bible commentary says this about this particular section of Hosea chapter 11. It says, "These verses are like a window into the heart of God. They show that his love for his people is a love that will never let them go. Like the beautiful final chapter of the book, these verses look forward beyond the chastisement of the immediate future, to the time, still distant, when Israel will truly return to her God, and he will bless her once more. Ultimately, it must be the millennial kingdom that is finally in view here. No other period in Israel's past, and Israel's history, past or perspective, fits the picture." So God will not give up. He will not give up on his people. His love will not allow it. And if we were to spend some time in Revelation chapter 5, it's Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will once again roar for the return of his people so that they will walk after him, so that they will do that, just as we read in verse 10. And as we also read in verse 9, God will not execute the full measure of his anger. which is part of God's great mercy in the time of God's wrath, which is the time of the day of the Lord, that last year of the time of tribulation. And he not only saves mankind from themselves, without his intervention, no flesh would be saved alive. He also does by holding back the full measure of his anger. He holds that back. And he allows the propitiation. He allows the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to atone. To atone for a humanity that has been full of sin. To atone for that. To have Christ heal that breach. And make peace in the fulfillment of this day. To have peace. But in the meantime, just as we read, Israel, rather than return to their land, rather than return to their home, they would be given over. They'd be given over to Assyria. And symbolically, they were left to dwell in the wilderness and be ruled by its king. Assyria would destroy their cities. Assyria would destroy their people. They would go into captivity. They would be prisoners because of their own counsels, in part because they elevated themselves. They exalted themselves, just as our adversary does. Let's go ahead and return now to the 14th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Earlier we read there in verse 17 that Satan made the world into a wilderness. That it is he who is the destroyer of cities. And that it is he who keeps people prisoner. So let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 24. Where Assyria's destruction is prophesied. And again, this is part of the time of the day of the Lord, and its fulfillment is there, but it also has implications for this day, the Day of Atonement. Let's go and pick it up again, verse 24 of Isaiah 14. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" So God's judgment comes on Assyria, which, as with so many of these prophecies, indicates both ancient and future punishment. And end time Assyria is largely synonymous. It's largely synonymous with end time Babylon, since they represent the same allegiance of power, same alliance. But the forces of this power will be broken, and they will be broken in God's land. In Israel, on God's mountains, Jerusalem, its surrounding areas. And this punishment will affect all nations who are subject to that system and to that king. But when the end time Assyrian yoke of oppression, when that is broken, and when slavery is broken, God's people will be free. They will be free. At the same time, the power of Satan will be overthrown, as this Day of Atonement pictures. He's put away. So God's lands and mountains will then be the whole earth, the entire earth. Just as we read in the beginning, in the introduction, in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And with Satan's power broken everywhere, all people will at last be free. Let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, this is where the fulfillment of this prophecy of freedom is further symbolized with the Jubilee. Jubilee occurs on the Day of Atonement, and it represents liberty. Liberty, which is very much a part of how this day is fulfilled after Christ returns. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Read verses 9 and 10 of Leviticus chapter 25. It says, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." It's interesting to note that the words proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof, as well as the scriptural reference to it of verse 10, are engraved on the American Liberty Bell, a traditional symbol of U.S. freedom that sits outside Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. When it was first rung on July 8, 1776, to celebrate the first public reading of the Declaration of Independence, it was actually commissioned, although that was the first time it was rung, it was actually commissioned by the Pennsylvania Provincial Assembly in 1751 to proclaim the Jubilee Year, to proclaim that. It was seen by revolutionary America as a symbol of freedom from tyranny, and the verse quoted is quite fitting in that context. Yet, as we just read in Leviticus, the proclamation of liberty in the 50th year specifically referred to the fact that all debts would be canceled. All debts. That people could return to their possession, the land. All Israelites who had sold themselves into slavery were freed. All of them. And all land went back to its original owners. The phrase proclaim liberty also occurs in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. I'll read it here. You can turn there if you wish. But it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus Christ read this scripture from the book of Isaiah. He read it aloud on the Sabbath in a synagogue in Nazareth when he made a most powerful declaration. He said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It is fulfilled in your hearing. As he is the anointed one that brings liberty. It's he who cancels the debts." And as we hear these words about the captives, along with the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to whom are they referring? To whom is this referring? I could just write down the reference of 2 Timothy 2:26. 2 Timothy 2:26. I'm going to read a portion of this. Because it refers to those that are in the snare, that are in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's the captives. It's the world at large. It's humanity at large. When Christ began his earthly ministry, he explained that he was fulfilling these very words from the book of Isaiah. And, you know, from that, we can easily see how this relates to the issue of debts, how it relates to servitude. I mean, even the penalty earned from sin is compared to debt in the scriptures. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul explains that the way of sin is actually a form of bondage. It's a form of slavery. If we were to spend some more time in Leviticus chapter 16, it also mentions a solemn ceremony that was carried out only once each year on the Day of Atonement. Mr. Curry mentioned it in the sermonette. But the high priest was to take the blood of that slain goat. He was to take that on the Day of Atonement into the holiest part of the tabernacle, onto the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was symbolic of the very throne of Almighty God. And so the high priest was acting out in those days the function that Jesus Christ performs for us today, for repentant Christians. And having ascended to the very throne of God to present the blood of his sacrifice, Christ intercedes. Christ intercedes, the propitiation for us. And he has since his resurrection as our high priest. Let's go and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews makes the symbolism clear about what it is that Jesus Christ has done and things that Jesus Christ is still doing today. Let's go ahead and read a couple of other familiar scriptures, verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 9. And it reads, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but of his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. And brethren, of course, we know that because of that, we have access. We have access to the true mercy seat. We have access to the very throne of God, the very throne, the very loving and merciful God. At the moment of Christ's death, the veil of the temple, which was covering the entrance, the most holy place, was torn in two from top to bottom. And again, because of that, because of what he has done, we can come before the throne of God. We can come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace in their time of need. The Day of Atonement pictures this loving reconciliation that humanity can have, not just us, but all humanity will have with God and by and through Christ's sacrifice, through propitiation. And with the removal of Satan, the author of sin, humanity can at last attain reconciliation on an absolutely universal basis. The entire world will be filled with the knowledge of God. So to recap what we talked about so far, the Day of Atonement, it's a holy convocation, it's a statute to be kept forever. It's a day where we afflict our souls, one where we abstain from food and drink. It's a day where we experience an awe. We experience an awe. Where we're meek. We have this attitude of humble submission. A humble submission to God. And it's also a day where we also see God as being exalted and not ourselves. On this day, we not only recognize our own shortcomings. Those are short people you have as guests. Let's try that again. Shortcomings. We not only acknowledge those, but we acknowledge those of our nation. We acknowledge those of all of humanity. We acknowledge this great gulf and the need for repentance and the need for reconciliation. Part of this day is very much focused on repentance, confession of sin. It's a reminder of Christ as being our propitiation, our high priest. And it's a day where Satan's responsibility in coercing mankind is firmly placed on his shoulders. Firmly placed. It's also a day that finds symbolism with the Jubilee, when debts are paid, when liberty is proclaimed, when God takes that which was held by captive by Satan. He takes that, all the remaining inhabitants of the earth, and he sets them free. He sets them free. It's a time when the world will come to see with increasing clarity that it is only God who should be exalted. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So much of what will become of Satan, the demons, the end time government, the rulers of this world is shown in striking contrast to what God desires of us, of his people, of his children. And it's the very opposite of self-exaltation. It's about being humble, obedient, repentant. An attitude we should have through fasting, and unlike our limited strength, it's very much about the power of God and about the might of God. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, these are very familiar verses. It says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence with which I tend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So the analogies here, they parallel a military conquest. And it speaks to what we're asked to do and what we're asked to prepare for in our life now as we are going forward, as the fulfillment of events surrounding the return of Christ come to be. There are things that we do now, during the Day of Atonement, and what we'll be doing in the future as we teach humanity. You know, in the beginning of the sermon, we referred to Isaiah chapter 2. And it said that the day of the Lord shall come upon everything proud, everything lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the high mountains and hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, Upon every fortified wall, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idea here is that the strongholds of sin are to be overthrown. They're all to be overthrown. And like the throwing down of the walls of a city, or the breach of a city, of those walls, it's so that nothing behind the walls, nothing behind the walls can hide anymore. They all become subject. They all become subject to God, subject to the laws of God and His desires and His will. Talks about here about casting down imaginations and opinions and every high thing. And for us, it's very much about bringing into captivity all of our thoughts. All of our thoughts, our human thinking, our reasoning. It's about being captive to God. About being captive to God. If you think about it, this is a lot more than just the arrogance of human thinking and reasoning. Again, it's about being captive to God, and in this sense, being carried captive by God, being carried according to His will. It's more than the lack of resistance. This is about being a voluntary subject to Him and His kingdom, about being voluntary, a cheerful submission to His will and His authority. It's very different than just the absence of rebellion. It's very much of embracing the kingdom, its structure, its government, and all that He wants it to be. Very much about that. And as God's people, we look to God. We look to Him to wage the spiritual warfare, things that we cannot do, to do that on our behalf, while we too look inside and see if there are any things behind the walls of our own arrogance and pride that needs to come down. That needs to come down. All the vain imaginations, all those things. And as we see the fulfillment of this day and what happens to our adversary, it's anything that has any characteristic like his, anything that seeks to exalt itself, anything like that. And after bringing down the systems and the governments of this world and Satan's influence, God in His goodness, He will be exalted. He will be. No longer will these lies and misrepresentations and this broadcast of them that has been so much a part of Satan's modus operandi and influence that has permeated the world for so long, for millennia. It's at a time when the fullness of knowledge of God, that comes to bear. When that knowledge is full in the world and will cover the entire earth. The entire earth. Time of freedom. And all the encouragement that comes from that. As opposed to all the discouragement of what happens to those who are in captivity. Very hard place to be in captivity. As we consider the appointed time when an angel will be dispatched to deal with Satan, we think about how Satan's demise is foretold, how it's foretold from the beginning. Isn't it interesting to note, to consider, shall I say, the timing of when God does that? Satan's confinement occurs after, not before, Christ's conquest of the kingdoms of this world. Happens after. And such is the power of God and the sovereignty of God as He takes possession of the kingdoms before He ultimately deals with Satan and his demons. If we were to imagine, I sometimes wonder what it would be like, but what would it be like to be one of the people alive at this time? For the first time, observe the Day of Atonement after Jesus Christ is here on this earth. It's the first of God's annual holy days to occur after the conclusion of the Day of the Lord, which again is the last year of that 3.5 year tribulation period. They will have endured the intense trauma of the tribulation and God's wrath upon mankind. Depending on when God chooses to fulfill this, it may very well include people that we know. People that we know. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25. Here we see a prophecy of the millennial period and what we rehearse in God's plan at the Feast of Tabernacles. But as we will see, it includes something that will begin. Will begin to be fulfilled on this Day of Atonement. Something that will greatly affect those alive at the time. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. Very, very positive and uplifting verses here. Of a different time. Of a different place. It says, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people the feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So as God moves forward with his kingdom, with all the wonderful blessings that are associated with that, he includes the removal of the veil. A time when people will turn to him. As we read in 2 Corinthians 3:16, it is when people turn to God that the veil is lifted. The veil is lifted. A time when people will turn to him. A time when they will no longer be deceived by Satan as he is put away into the abyss. At the time of the fulfillment of this day. And given what we just read in verse 7, the people are going to begin to understand. They're going to begin to understand. They will begin to see that there's no place or anything that exalts itself or anything that is at odds with God. They'll begin to learn to discern that their life exists by and through a loving God. That's how they could even live. A God who willingly gave his Son for humanity. They'll begin to understand who their true Father is. Their true Father. What family they are a part of. Where do they belong to? Why do they even live? Why have life? What's the meaning of life? All those answers will start to coalesce in their minds. And they will begin to understand what true freedom is. And they will come to know how they were kept captive and who it is that set them free. And in doing so, they will be allowed to truly come home, to really come home, to live in a world that will be filled, that will be filled with the knowledge of God. And in time, they will begin to comprehend the inheritance that God has in store for them. That not only are they part of a physical family, but they have an opportunity to be part of a spiritual family forever. They will start to come to understand that as they are taught. Day of Atonement pictures many things. And central to the day is the understanding that no longer will the world be influenced by the self-exaltation of the ruler of this age, the ruler at work on the earth today. No longer will the world be in a spiritual wilderness. No longer will humanity be kept captive. No longer will they be prisoners. And that is only possible through the love of God the Father and the willing sacrifice of his Son. And as they will come to see who God is, they will also come to see that God and only God is to be exalted.